Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we recognize that we've come into your home, into your house, into your presence. You've promised to meet us here today. You've promised to dwell with your saints, your children, in a special place, in a special way, with the gathering of the saints. Lord, we don't have to hope that you come. We don't have to beg that you come. We have to believe that you'll keep your promise to meet with your people, to feed your people, to speak to your people. This is your house, dear God. You said it would be called a house of prayer. So we pray. So be a house of worship. We bow down to you. To be a house where the sheep are ministered to and fed. We look up to you to feed us. Speak to our souls. Lord, the world seeks to distract us. The television is feeding us. Our government is trying to feed us. The world is shoving things down our throat. And Lord, we've tasted the goodness of God to know the things of this world is sour and unpleasant. It's like husk. It leaves us empty. It gives us a stomach ache, dear God. We need the pure word of God. We need true food, spiritual food, manna from heaven. Lord, if we're going to face the week ahead of us, the months ahead of us, and face our problems, our trials, the sicknesses, the heartaches, and the temptations that lie ahead of us, dear Lord, we need nourishment. We need your presence. We need your word. Help us, dear Lord, to hear you, to bow down to you, to submit ourselves to your word, to believe your word, to obey your word. Lord, we recognize that to listen and to preach, we need divine power, supernatural power from above. We recognize what we do this morning is not merely an act of the flesh and the blood, but it's an act of supernatural endeavors where you have to come and assist, aid. You have to come, dear God. Or all that we do is useless and profitless. The preaching is vain. The worship is vain. Our singing is vain. Our prayers are vain. And Lord, unless you build the house, all we who labor, we know we labor in vain. But we stand upon the promise that you will not leave us, nor will you forsake us. That if we come to you in sincerity and in truth, you would answer our prayers. You would meet with us in a way that, Lord, that would revive us, strengthen us, and sanctify us. It is our prayer that you would call out someone to yourself today, that you would save a soul, that you would restore a marriage, that you would comfort the brokenhearted, that you would restore those who are going astray, that you would encourage the faithful. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen. You have a longing in your heart that you can't get rid of. It's a longing that God put in you. And it's a great longing. It's the greatest appetite you could ever have. And it's the pursuit of glory. is the pursuit of making your life mean something. You don't want your life to be wasted. It's depressing to think that your life is of no worth, that you are of little value. You don't want to think that your life is of little value, and that's why we're tempted to look for fame, because we don't want to be neglected. We don't want to be overlooked. We don't want to be forgotten. Sometimes we struggle with depression and sadness because we feel forgotten. We feel alone. We feel empty. We feel like our life is passing us by. The opportunities are passing us by. And we begin to think, I had such high hopes. I'm shooting for the moon. I wanted to accomplish great things. But I see that, or I feel like I'm a nobody, that I'm nothing. And God has put something in your heart that you would be somebody. In fact, He's put it in your heart that you would be somebody great, that you would have honor, that you would be exalted and you would have glory. And you say, hey, Jeff, you can't say that. I can say that. The problem is, we, rather than looking for glory in God, having God's glory become our glory, as the psalmist said, my glory is God. My honor is God. My life, my value, my purpose is God. Rather than looking for the only place it can be found, we're tricked into looking for it in this world. We saw at the end of chapter 3 in James that worldly wisdom is jealousy and self-ambition. The worldly wisdom says, listen, if you're going to be great and if you're going to be accomplished, if you're going to be fulfilled, you're going to be satisfied, if you're going to have glory and honor and prestige, if you're going to be exalted, you've got to make yourself number one. Right? If you want glory, then get on the top. You have to win, and that means you have to put others down. You have to have more than what others have. You need this world. You need fame. You need fortune. You need health. You need wealth. You need prosperity. This is what the world says will bring you purpose, bring you glory, bring you a sense of satisfaction with life, where you don't feel empty and worthless. You don't feel like life is passing you by, that you're not a nobody. Only if you had more money, you would be somebody. Only if you had the praise of this world, where the world would clap and say, you're so great. Look at your grades. Look at your accomplishments. Look at your career. Look at all that you've made out of yourself. You've come into this world with nothing, but now you've built this little empire around yourself. You have done well. And you have the world clapping, envying you, wishing they were you. Now, if you had the world thinking that of you, then you would think, I have made it. I have accomplished my dreams. But we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, though this is the wisdom of the world, jealousy and selfish ambition, we see that it leads to worldliness. And that causes family divisions. Why do we fight in war? Why do people get divorced? It's because they're seeking the world. A wife goes after the world and is unhappy, discontent, miserable. And that misery bleeds over into their marriage. The husband is putting his career above his children and his family. And thus, the family suffers. There's fighting and feuding. It leads to lack of prayer life. Leaving off praying for the things you should pray, and you begin to pray for the things you shouldn't pray. You don't have what you're looking for. You don't have the happiness and the joy and the sense of satisfaction that your life counts. The very thing you're looking for, you do not have because you're looking for it in the wrong place. And when you ask for it, you're asking for things that you would consume on your earthly passions. Affects your prayers. But most importantly, it provokes God to jealousy. Because it's spiritual adultery. You're cheating on God. A lot of your misery, my misery, comes because we're having a spiritual affair. God is over here saying, here I am. Look at me. You want glory? Here I am. You want honor? You want your life to mean something? Live for me. But we just need that promotion, don't we? We need a bigger ministry. We need this or that to be happy. We find ourselves discontent. We find that we've made ourselves an enemy of God. We have provoked Him to jealousy. That might be the case. But verse 6 through 10 of chapter 4, which is our text this morning, gives us the remedy. Or we could say this is the pathway to glory. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Talking about Christians that are going both ways. Be wretched and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. How do we become exalted? Not self-exalted. How do we have God? I mean, I don't want to put myself at the top. Wouldn't it be amazing for God to go, here, I'm going to put you here. For God to say, come up, come up. You set yourself at the end of the table, and God Himself says, now come up here and sit next to me for a while. That would be glorious. Let the actors have their temporal, short-term praise. Give me God's glory. Where God says, come up here. How do we get that? You want that? Do you want at the end of your life, not for some man, or especially this world, to say, good job, you did well. You lived your life well. You invested the resources I gave you well. You've been faithful. You've been faithful with little. Now I'm going to give you more to be faithful with. Do you want that for man, or do you want the Almighty God of heaven and earth to tell you and to look in your eyes in front of the whole assembly of the saints and say, well done. Well done. You could get a like on your Twitter feed, and the next moment you've got to get another like. Because it goes, as soon as it makes you feel good, it's gone. But I promise you, if you get God to say, well done, you don't need Him to say it forever and ever. That one time to say it, because He didn't lie, you know He's faithful, you know if He believed it then, He believes it now. The one time of saying, well done, would take you for all eternity. Well done. Don't say you don't want your life to mean something. Don't say that. Say I don't want to. I just want to be a nobody. I want my life to be wasted. Don't say that. Don't say that I'm happy with doing nothing. I'm happy with just being the least. No, you want greatness, but don't look for it in the world. Don't sell your life short. Don't give yourself in a way that you ruin your life. You waste your life. Make your life count. Look for glory. Look for God's glory, where your glory is His glory. How do you get that? Well, there's six ways. A pathway to glory. Six steps. Begins with seeking God's grace. Look at verse 6 with me. But it gives more grace. See, we need to realize, first of all, that in our pursuing the world and false glory, vain glory, we not only hurt ourselves, but we have provoked God to jealousy. Yes, we've hurt our marriages. We've hurt our children. We've been a bad reputation and influence upon those around us. But most of all, we put God in a place where He is now jealous. We've sinned against God. I'm talking about Christians. Non-Christians can't commit adultery on God. Non-Christians can't. They don't belong to God. But Christians, if you're lusting after this world, if you're going after this world, you're cheating on God. And it's a great sin. I don't think we comprehend the seriousness of worldliness. What we need and all that we need comes from God. But we're looking for it. Sometimes we're looking for it in our spouse or a girlfriend. Let me tell you, you who are single, if you don't have contentment in God, you're not going to find it in being married. This is great sin. Anything that puts something in competition with God is called idolatry. It's the heart of all sin. You see, we need to realize we can't fix things ourselves. We are miserable, for we have sinned against the living God. The answer to our problem, the remedy to our dilemma, the cure to our disease is not found in self. It's not found in self-righteousness or good works or trying to make things right. I know when you've committed adultery, you want to hide it. You would want to hide it from God. You don't want to come to God and say, hey, look, I just have to own up to this. What you would rather do, and Satan would rather get you to do, if you're committing adultery or if you're in the middle of adultery, you're so ashamed of yourself, you don't want to be open about it, so you want to hide it. And the way you want to hide it is just go to church and pray, read your Bible, start doing some good deeds, start compensating for what you've done. But you need to realize this, whatever you do today or tomorrow or in the future, it does not undo what you did yesterday. You can't get right with God by simply trying to conform and reform and change your lives. I'm just going to be better from this point forward. I'm just going to forget about what I did yesterday. I'm not going to own up to it. I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. I'm just going to be better. So many people try to compensate a guilty conscience by just trying to do good things. There's nothing we can do to make it right with God. Well, what can we do then, Jeff? Well, is there a remedy to our sins? If I can't atone for my sins, if I can't make it right, what can I do? You have to have grace. We are dependent upon divine grace, free grace, sovereign grace. Grace is not looking at something you've done. It's free, undeserved. To receive grace, we must empty ourselves. Not just empty ourselves of our wickedness, but empty ourselves of our pride. Empty ourselves of our self-righteousness or of our accomplishments. So many people go to hell. I'm talking about unbelievers. They go to hell not because they're not sorry for their sins. It's because they think themselves to be righteous. They think they deserve it. But if you're going to be coming to Christ, you have to repent of your righteousness, of your good deeds, because you have nothing to present to God for Him to be merciful to you. You have to empty yourselves. But He gives more grace, it says. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, you have to seek grace not through presenting your gifts to God, not seeking to present your good works to God and how you clean yourself up. No, you come to grace by humbling yourself, not by your pride. Cain killed Abel because of his pride. He came to God in his self-righteousness. Abel came in his humility. This remains true for us Christians. Which is more gracious of God, to forgive you before you repented, before you were saved or regenerated? Does it take more grace for God to forgive the fornicator? It's one thing to fornicate when you're not married as a single person, and you did a lot of fornication before you were saved. But which is more gracious, to forgive the fornicator, to forgive the sinner in the deadness of his state where he's unregenerate, before he knows the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, before he's tasted the goodness of God? Is it more gracious for God to forgive someone in jail and in prison, the wicked among us? Is it more gracious for him to forgive the what we'd call the scum of the world? Or is it more gracious for God to forgive you after you have received illumination and God's grace to begin with, and you've received all the bounty and graciousness of God, and you have all things that pertain to life and godliness at your fingertips, and you take all that God has done for you, all the grace He's already given to you, and then you cheat on God after the fact? You see, us Christians, we're not fornicators, adulterers. How do we go back to God the second time? Imagine, you know, you're thinking that God, when He saved me, I can remember it like it was yesterday. He forgave me of debt that I could not pay. It was such a huge debt, it was embarrassing because I had all these resources to begin with, and I took it and gambled them away. And not only did I gamble everything I had away, I went into crazy debt, and God came and just wiped it clean and forgave me of everything. And I had no debt. I was without any sin debt. And lo and behold, a few years later, you've gone and put yourself in debt again. Committed adultery. You feel so ashamed. Now I got to go back to the same God and ask for forgiveness after He's already been so gracious to me to begin with. How do I go back? Is He going to push me aside? Is He going to say, no, my mercy is run out. I have no more grace for you. I can only forgive you 7 times 7, but you can't go beyond that, and you're at the limit of grace. You see, you come to God not as a Christian saying, I deserve God. You come back to Him saying, I need grace. And it says He gives more grace. You see, the Christian life begins with grace. It continues in grace. And it will end with grace. It doesn't matter if we're a seasoned saint who's been walking with God for a lifetime or if we've just begun, we stand by the grace of God. The way forward is by grace. We've begun with grace. We are rooted in grace. We're founded in grace. We're maintained by grace. 1 John 1:16 says, For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. We could extend that out. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. I tell you the truth, dear brothers and sisters, you stand here today right with Christ Jesus, right with God. You stand steadfast. You stand secure in the love of Christ by grace alone. Romans 5:2 says, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see, we have access to God's grace, and it is in that God's grace that we stand. Not by our achievements, not by our good works, not by our wisdom, but by God's grace, we currently remain steadfast, secure. The reason, even though we may commit adultery on God, he does not divorce us, is because of his grace. It's because of his grace we have the assurance and the hope of eternity with God. You see, there's grace for you. If you do not know Christ, if you're here and you do not know Christ, you know you're lost, you know you're not a Christian, I say to you with confidence in the Word of God, if you come to God, he will be gracious to you. Don't bring your good works and your righteousness and your self-worth. Empty yourself, humble yourself before God. He resists the proud. If you come arrogantly and proudful and thinking you deserve grace, then you will be rejected. But if you know that you're a sinner, he come to save sinners like you. If you know you have nothing and you say, I come empty-handed, I deserve your wrath, I deserve punishment, I have nothing to give you but my sins and my unrighteousness, I come, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You will be forgiven. If you're a Christian and you found yourself wandering away from the Lord and you found yourself distracted with the cares of this world, you find yourself a little entertained too much with this present evil age, humble yourself, come back to your loving Father, and there's more grace for you. His grace does not run out. It's infinite. The Bible says the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. What a God. What a loving Father. What grace is this that keeps us? It's grace. Let us not boast before the Lord. Let us not think ourselves self-righteous. Let us be, as the Apostle Paul, and view ourselves as the chiefest of sinners. And come to the well of grace that never runs dry. The way to glory is grace. That's why when God does honor us, and he says, well done, when he exalts us to glory, and glorifies us, and bring us into the state of heaven without sin in the presence of his holy angels. Now that is a promotion. That is glory, to be included into the household of God in all eternity, to live in the presence of God. Now that is glory. Now for us, when we get there, we're not going to go, well, this is what I did. we're going to go, every crown you give to me, I'm going to put at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am what I am, though I may have labored more abundantly than them all, Paul says. I am what I am only and merely and solely on the grace of God. To His glory be the praise. Grace. We're trophies of God's grace. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. This is the path to glory. Second step. If it's by grace and not human works or achievement, if not by selfish ambition and pride, second thing we need to do, we see in verse 7, submit ourselves to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, this means two things. First, it means to lay down your attacks. Turn from your worldliness. Turn from your selfish ambition. My oldest son, many of you heard his testimony, but he's 14, and about the time he was 12 or 11, I remember having a burden for him. And I went and talked to him. After work, I came home and I said, "Martin, I want to talk to you. And he came to me and he was holding one of his favorite toys. And they're little toys that you can get at Walmart. They're like 10 bucks. But he had a collection of them. It was great because I knew what to get him for a birthday, Christmas. He wanted another one of those. And so we bought him a lot of them, and he played with them diligently. And he had one in his hand. And I said, "Martin, how come you're not a Christian? You know, I don't want to hear, well, God hasn't saved me. He sent His Son to die for you. He's commanded you to repent and believe. Don't say, well, I'm waiting on God when He's put it on your shoulders." I said, "Why are you not a Christian?" I said, "Martin, what would happen if I told you I want you to go and clean your room?" And you looked at me in the face and I said, "I don't think so, Dad." I said, "What do you think I would do to you if you boldly looked in my face and said no to me?" He said, "I'm scared to find out." So what do you think God's going to do to you? You're rebelling against God. Don't think He's not angry with you for your rejection of Him. He goes up to his room and comes back 5 minutes later, and he has that toy in his hand. And I said, "Martin, do you love that toy more than you love God?" And he looked at me and says, he was honest. "I have to say I do." I was so mad at Martin. How in the world can he be so foolish to love a dumb toy that will be gone in a year or two? To put some stupid thing above the living God. I was mad at my son. How much more must have God been mad at him? And I remember him going back to his room, and I thought he was walking away like the rich young ruler, you know, sad but wanting his riches. I thought he was spurning God. And I went to pray and I said, "God, you have the right to judge my son. You have the right. He's in open rebellion against you. Oh God, have mercy upon him." Ten minutes later or so, he comes back down with his toys. "I don't want them, Dad. I want God. I don't want my toys." Crying. He goes back up to his room, comes back a little later, Lord, Dad, how do you know if the Lord saved you? And I told him about justification, about how God takes his sins and puts them on Christ, and Christ takes his righteousness and gives it to you, and your sins are done away with. And he goes back up the room, he comes back down, and he starts evangelizing Britain and Christians. Well, this is how you can be saved. How did the Lord save that boy? Surrendering. You don't just surrender at the beginning of your salvation, by the way. Yes, you have to surrender to be a Christian. You have to forsake mother, father, son, and your whole, even the Bible says your own life. If you're going to walk and follow me and be my disciple, you got to be willing to sell everything you have, sell to the poor, give everything away and come follow the Lord. But you know, as a Christian, you think that changes? Do you think that you can pick up your treasures again and say, hey, I'm going to start living for this world. I know I gave them up when I was converted, but now I'm going back. As a dog returns to its vomit, I'll go back to the silly toys of this world. You have to surrender. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Come underneath God. Glory begins with grace, and grace comes by not our self-righteousness, our achievements, not because of anything we do, but by just surrendering. The terms of salvation is no negotiation, it's complete surrender. And it remains that way until the end. Can we say, not one mite I would withhold? Is there something in your life that you're not willing to lay over to God? May this be the day that you're broken from the chains of pornography, broken from the chains of worldliness, broken from the chains of idolatry, selfishness, self-ambition. You can have freedom. There's grace. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. What must I do? The world's got its grip around me. I find that I am drawn to this world and selfish ambition and the pleasures of the flesh and the love of this world has its grip on me. What must I do? Well, it says in verse 7, thirdly, you must resist the devil. Our battle with worldliness and selfish ambition and jealousy and discontentment. It's not a battle with flesh and blood. This is not a battle that it's just you and the world. This is Satan using the world to destroy you, to devour you. What must you do? I think we don't have enough faith to face the dragon. Or we attempt to face Satan in our own strength. If you want victory, stand up against Satan. Face him. Resist him. Do as Martin Luther said to him. No. And this is a promise of God. He says there's something greater in you than it is in the world. And though Satan is greater than you, though you be small in faith and little, you stand up and there'll be a mighty God behind you. And when you stand up, Satan will flee. You resist him. You say no to him. And God says that Satan will run from you. Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:17, do not give the devil a foothold. This includes cutting off all temptations. It's called mortification of the flesh. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye is causing you to stumble, pluck it out. And he's like, well, I don't know if I can pluck out my eye. Well, listen, this is radical. Some of you are stumbling because you have a smartphone. You have a smartphone, and you tell yourself you're going to do better every week, and you can't keep on going back to your smartphone, and it'd be better if you did not have a phone at all than go to hell and perish. Throw your phones away if it keeps you from living for God. Get rid of it. If we're to lay aside every weight that so easily entangles us, how much more should we lay aside the things that entrap us and ensnare us and draw us away from God? Take your computer screen and take a baseball bat after it. I can't do that. Well, do you not love God? Do you not hate sin? What do you think it means to cut off your hand? He said, Jeff, you're being radical. I'm not. It's the Lord that says, pluck out your eye. Resist the devil. Make no provision for the flesh and the desires of the flesh. We're to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, according to Galatians 5:24. What does that mean? If we want glory and the world is going to take us to disgrace and shame, then as Proverbs 7 tells us, it's the fool that walks by the harlot's house. Do what it takes to put temptation behind you. We pray, lead us not into temptation. Well, don't lead yourself into temptation. Resist Satan. Fourth, it's not just simply good enough to resist Satan. You got to pursue God. Verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. First, this begins with drawing near to God's grace. It also means drawing near to God's presence. The victory is not won by just us focusing upon our temptations, our sins, and the devil. It's not just simply us saying, stop it, quit, stop, don't do that no more. We'll never put the world away until we see the glory of God. We're never going to see how ugly the world is until we see just how beautiful and amazing God's glory is. The victory is entering into the presence of God. Jerry Bridges says, how then can we deal with our tendency towards worldliness? Is it not by determining that we will not be worldly, but by committing ourselves to become more godly? The psalmist says in Psalm 27, verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Now, we're chasing after this world, the shiny objects of the world. We're chasing after, there's something, you know, it's attractive, and we think we have to have it. You know, we put energy towards it. We work towards it. Take that energy and that work, that effort, put it towards seeking God. What if we all, you know, as Elon Musk puts towards trying to be great in this world and do great things in this world, what if we all had that same energy of Elon Musk towards God? Do we not have something more glorious to aim at? Do we not have something that's worthy to give our life to? To every waking hour seek, to pursue. And I know sometimes we pursue ministry or we pursue Bible reading or we pursue prayer, but we forget to seek God's presence in all of it. You know, we want to get through the Bible in a year, so we've got a quota to read. And we learn a little nugget here and there, but it's not because we really wanted to sit in God's presence and hear from Him and soak ourselves in the glory of God. We wonder why we're discontent. It's because we're not content in God. We wonder why we ask and do not have. It's because we're not asking for the right things. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So, hey, I want life. I want the abundant life. I want joy. I want pleasure. Right? Yeah, go for it. Don't go seek it in this world. It leaves you empty. And the way of life is in God. There's fullness of joy in His presence. And there's eternal pleasures. I mean, what's heaven going to be like? It's found in God. And you don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience it. To be satisfied. To be content. In fact, not just satisfied, you could have a living water that's flowing in you that you'll never have to thirst after this world again. You'll never have to crave. In fact, it can be so satisfying, it can be overflowing. It's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's something you can't contain. It's something that is too much. And you're almost like, God, you're giving me so much joy, I don't have the capacity to enjoy all the joy that you're giving me. You can rest. You don't have to go search for it anymore. You can find it in God. What you're looking for, the glory that you're looking for, the purpose you're looking for, the happiness, pleasures that you're looking for are in the presence of God. So, pursue God. Fifth, pursue holiness. It says in verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." First thing, you say, humble yourselves. Like, turn away from this world. It's called repentance. I see that this world is leaving me empty. This selfish ambition is pride. It is arrogance. And it's things that God hates. I turn from it. John Owen says, "We all profess that we are bound to heaven, immortality, and glory. But is there any evidence if all of our thoughts are consumed about the trifles of this world, which we must leave behind, and have only occasional thoughts about things above? Are you ready to sell all that you have? I mean, God doesn't, it's like God taking Abraham and saying, you got to give up your son. Now, he let him keep him. I'm going to entrust you. It's your stewardship of your son, but you've got to be willing to sacrifice him. And God may give back the stewardship back to you, but you've got to be willing to say he can take it. Can you say, as Job says, though you slay me and take all that I have because you gave and you can take away, and though you slay me, I'm going to continue to trust you. You give, you take away, but glory be the name of the Lord. You know he can take everything you have away, but if you have God, he'll never take that away. And that's all you need to be happy. All you need to be satisfied is God. Purify your hands. And it says, purify your affections. It says, purify your hearts. You double-minded. What is this double-mindedness? This spiritual adultery. Isaiah 29:13 says, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." I mean, it's all of us who came to church and had a great time singing, but we're constantly contemplating all the things we want to buy before service and after service. We're more worried about the food we eat, physical food we eat, than the spiritual food. It's being double-minded. In fact, the Bible also talks about being double-minded as being lukewarm. But God says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. But this going back to two masters, God on Sunday and the world on Monday, I'd rather you be one or the other. Jesus put it this way, no one can serve two masters, for you either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and money. This is why Elijah came to the people and says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If he's your glory, go after him. If not, follow Baal. Choose you this day who you're going to serve. Put away your distractions. Put away all the weights that so easily entangle you and I. What in our life do we not need that's getting in the way of our spiritual life? What should we axe from our schedules so we have more time with God? Is it overtime? Should we say no to some overtime pay? Only the Lord knows these things, not these are the things that you have to have a clean conscience before God, and other Christians can't dictate these things for you or for me. We just need to have a clean conscience before God in all the things that we allow, all the things we do. Watch your movies, but watch them for the glory of God. Go take your wife on a date and eat a steak. Splurge on your spouse. She deserves it. And do it for the glory of God. God's given you all things to richly enjoy. Enjoy the bountiful supply that he gives you. You don't have to say the world is evil. You just can't live for it. And what you do live for, or the things that you do enjoy, do for the glory of God. Last, and this seems to be the thrust of what James is telling us about how to deal with worldliness, selfish ambition and jealousy and discontentment, is humble yourself. You know, he says that in verse 6. He comes back and says it again in verse 9 and 10. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. The Bible tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're prone to believe the press about ourselves. We're prone to be think, well, you know who I am. We're prone to elevate ourselves. We're prone, we do a few good things and we begin to look down upon other Christians. And the Bible tells us really clearly that we're to think better of other Christians, to outdo each other in showing honor to other Christians and think more highly of them than we think of ourselves. You know, you don't know the depths of my thoughts, and I don't know the depths of your thoughts. Therefore, I know my own wickedness way more than I know your wickedness. So I should view myself in a lower state than I view you, because I know the things I struggle with. We should all have the heart attitude. I'm just thankful to be let in the room with these great Christians, to be among them, to be counted among the saints. I'll sit in the back. I'll sit in the corner. I'm just, you know, I am just thankful to belong with Christ and his people. You see, there's a time and a place for everything. There's a time for us to know that we are complete in Christ. There's a time for us to know that we are new creation. There's times for that. But if we are in the middle of struggling with worldliness, it's a time not for rejoicing. There's a time and season for all things, and if we're struggling with this world or we're some form of sin that we're addicted to, what is the time? It's time to turn our rejoicing and our smiles into gloom, to sorrow, to weep, and to mourn. Look at the words he uses. Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, this is not just, okay, feel bad about yourself. This is get as low as you can. Put dust and ashes on your head. I don't think we'll see real revival until we really come low. The way up is the way down. The world says the wisdom of this world is, you know, you've got to seek your own. The wisdom of God is meekness and lowliness, contrite heart, humility. Now, here's the conclusion. What do you get if you do all these things? You get the phrase at the end of verse 10. Humble yourself. Not Hollywood will do this. Not Fox News will call you and interview you. He will exalt you. You see, pride, self-centeredness, and self-ambition leads to disgrace. Destruction and disgrace. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. When you see a prideful, arrogant man boasting on himself, seeking the limelight, seeking the attention, you know there's going to be a fall. That should scare us. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, disgrace. That means humiliation follows. Remember when Herod was soaking in the praise, oh, it's the voice not of a man, of a God. He should have said, no, I'm a man. Don't do that. But he probably tilted his head and it's like, that feels good. And immediately his guts split open. And it was nothing but rottenness and stench. Disgrace. The pride of this world is going to come to an end. God's going to see to it. And it's not going to go from just pride to nothing. It's going to go to much shame and disgrace. You know, Christ took our shame and disgrace on the cross. We all mocked him and ridiculed him, and he endured that on our behalf. So we don't have to face disgrace, thanks to the Lord, at least eternally. We may have to face some disgrace in this life if we're prideful. But the world's going to have to face eternal disgrace. Shame, mocking. Those who are getting their glory in this life, they have their reward. But not only does pride lead to disgrace, humility leads to glory and honor. James 4:6 tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Not only do you get grace with humility, you get wisdom. Proverbs 11:2, with humility comes wisdom. You know, the wisdom not of the world, but the wisdom that comes from above. Not only do you get grace and wisdom, but you get honor. Proverbs 15:23, humility comes before honor. Proverbs 18:12, before honor is humility. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will attain honor. Look at Moses. He was a meek and humble man. Look how God has honored Moses throughout all of history. But not only do you receive honor, you'll be exalted. Exaltation. You'll be lifted up. You will be honored before by God and before others. Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be, by God, exalted. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. See, that is the glory we're looking for. That is the purpose of life. That is the meaning. That's fulfillment. That's satisfaction. That's that longing. God's put a hole in our heart to long for this. Not that our life means nothing. Not that we're empty. Not that we're a disgrace. Not that we're shamed and ridiculed. We don't want that. God says there's honor to be had. comes, though, not through self-exaltation, but through pride and humility. It comes through service. You want to be great? Become the servant of all. Don't seek praise. Those who receive praise in this world got the reward. You don't need a housewife. You don't need the world going, your life means something. You're changing diapers. You're like, I'm wasting my life. I'm wasting my talents. I'm wasting my gifts. I don't feel like my life. No, what you need is the Lord on the day of that great day. You are faithful. You did not waste your life. We want to hear this. I want to hear it. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done.